verse 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly." And notice again, in the present age, in the age in which you find yourself, of course, we find ourselves in 2016, in this age. And then verse 13, notice, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then verse 14 says, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession," and then zealous for good deeds. So in the end, these are the things that we are to be doing while we're in this present age. And of course, the end thing is that we are to be active, actually zealous for good deeds. The good deeds that God has ordained for you, we are to be living. We're to be putting into practice every day of our lives. So the return of Christ is not only connected with heavenly privileges, but also with holy responsibility. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility are tied together. And I have already mentioned the eight important things related to the judgment seat of Christ. And I just want to recap those and get back to where I'm going this morning. I'm actually going to 1 Peter this morning. That's where I'm heading. But there's other passages of scriptures that I'd like you to look up. Now, one of the eight things is, the first thing was the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. And I mentioned that the testimony of the New Testament puts the day of Christ before the setting up of the visible kingdom of glory, and then therefore before the millennial kingdom. That means that the judgment seat of Christ will take place somewhere in the heavenlies soon after the church is taken from the earth. That's the first one. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we again look at the Word of God, help us to be more conscious, Lord, of not only your returning, but of us, your children, someday standing before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life. And Lord, on that day, you will be the judge, and you will examine us perfectly. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ready for that day, and not waste time in this world on things that are not eternally important. I pray, Lord, you would help us to do that. Keep us focused on the right things. In Christ, I pray. Amen. The second thing is the judge. Of course, the judge will be none other than the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. It tells us that in John 5:22, it says that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The persons at the great white throne judgment will be all Christians. For it says in the passage that I was using weeks before, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then the severity of that judgment will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 3:13. It will be revealed by fire, that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, as the scriptures tell us. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So each true disciple each true disciple's work and service will have its value plainly revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. That means the quality and the durability of the works will be inspected by the Savior. And of course, the result of the Savior's inspection will be either rewards or loss of rewards. So someone may build with flimsy and non-durable materials, and they will lose rewards, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with wood, hay, or straw, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. So those whose works will not endure will suffer the loss of their rewards. In other words, the fire will burn up the materials that cannot endure under fire, and those materials are mentioned in Corinthians, and that's wood, hay, and straw. And just remember this, that much of the work on earth, even by believers, is done for self-advancement, for self-promotion. Sometimes even the way we offer prayer and the way we give money and the way we sing, the deeds that are done often are done for personal glory and self-satisfaction rather than being for the glory of Christ. Christians may do many things every single day. However, before Christ, it will be the discernment and motive of the person's hearts that counts the most before the Lord. It's like a person already escaping from a burning home with none of his possessions, though he escapes everything and he escapes the burning building, but everything is lost. So under this judgment, some will suffer damage and loss, but oneself will be saved. For it tells us in Scripture that's the case. Or somebody can build with strong and durable materials, and if they do that, then they will receive a reward. For it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, if any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. So in other words, the fire that the Lord applies to our works, and if those works have been done with these kind of materials, then it will actually pass the test. It will not burn up, and then a person will receive a reward from the Lord. So the rewards will go to those whose work will abide when God examines their service, their works for him and for others. Now, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine, remember, if people will go to heaven or hell. That issue was already decided when the person believed in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Nor is this judgment for the purpose of meting out punishment for sin. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to review our lives, is to review our service, our thoughts, our words, our motives after we became a Christian. From the day you trusted in Christ, after that day, that's when your good works start. Those are the works that count, not, of course, to keep your salvation or to be saved, but to show that you are saved as you walk in those ordained works. So Christ, after his perfect evaluation of our works, of our deeds, he will either give or withhold rewards. And of course, Corinthians also asks and answers the question, what happens to a Christian who builds with the wrong building materials? Do they lose their salvation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, if any man's works is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So then the unfaithful Christian, or the inconsistent unfaithful Christian, will be saved, but so as by fire, that he's going to lose out on his rewards because they were evaluated by Christ and he lost them. So his life's work, anything that was wood, hay, and straw, will be destroyed. So there will either be few or no rewards given to that person. Now, the tension that the sixth thing connected to this is the tension that exists between this age in which we live and the age to come, which we all live there. There is a tension. So there's an overlap of the present age and the age to come. And this is where I kind of launched out on this message in the last several times, where it says in the Gospel of Mark, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. So between this age, the present age, and the age to come, we are to live our life for Christ. Some have described the teaching of salvation as the already and not yet, that there are many biblical realities associated with salvation that can be spoken of both in present or past realities and future blessings. And the reason for that is because salvation unfolds in two stages, in an overlapping of this age and the age to come. In this age, the Christian life will be a struggle. We wrestle against the flesh and the spirit. We wrestle against all remaining passions and desires and what the spirit desires us for us to do. So there is a struggle for the Christian. So the believer all over the place is admonished to persevere in the Christian race. In other words, this age is characterized by conflict and trial. There is really no blessing that we receive that is not followed by trial. There is no joy that is not followed by some sorrow. There is no final victory over remaining sin that is still not followed by the struggle that we're in as believers. And the only way a true Christian can escape the battle with sin and the experience of sorrow in this age is to depart from this age, to drop off these bodies and to go into the presence of God. That's the only way that we're going to escape. And of course, that is solely up to the Lord. That's not our concern. Our concern is, how are we living every single day of our lives? So then, for this reason, the Christian always lives in the tension between this age and the age to come, which will, of course, break out in eternal life, and we drop off these bodies and we're in the glory of the presence of Christ. That's going to be a tremendous and an exciting day for all of us. However, many Christians do not understand the necessity of perseverance. And the reason why is because they don't think of salvation only, they only think of salvation in terms of something already they have. I'm saved. Okay, that's it. So the counsel from Scripture would be that between this age and the age to come, Christians must remain diligent, they must persevere, they must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it says in the Word of God. Of course, that leads us to the seventh thing about the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the standard. The standard is really comes in two things. Practical holiness is the first thing. How are we living every day practically to live out our salvation? And then, of course, the faithful self-sacrificing of service, the deeds that we are actually accomplishing and living out every single day of our life. And even with all the certainty that we are given in Scripture concerning the security of our salvation, and even the Holy Spirit's divine, efficient work within us that produces Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness in us, there's still a human responsibility that applies. For it tells us in Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." See, that's our responsibility. What God works in, we are to work out. Now, let me remind you at this point, which I reminded you last time, is that as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, there is one overarching characteristic that we all should understand. And that's this: that faithfulness is what matters in the Christian life. Faithfulness is what matters in the Christian life. And everyone, every believer, can be faithful. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is worth it. It tells us in the Word of God, "Let a man regard us in this manner," in 1 Corinthians 4, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or one be found faithful." So in other words, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the overarching thing in each of our lives is going to be, have you been faithful to what God has given you, to the gifts he has given you, to the opportunities he's given you, to the time he's given you? Will you be faithful now? And when you come into the presence of Christ, will he find you to have been faithful in what he has given you? Yes, the Christian life is costly. And as we have already learned, it is accompanied by the present and future reward. And so in light of all these truths, I must inform you that how you live as a disciple of Jesus Christ will be evaluated. How faithfully you run the Christian race will be judged by Christ. How faithfully you fight the good fight will be judged by Christ. How faithfully you keep the faith that's been delivered to the saints, the body of truth delivered to the saints, you will be judged for. And all those things, if you keep them, are all the materials when the test is applied, cannot be burned up. So we have to look at ourselves very seriously and live our lives, yes, with the thought, I want to be rewarded by Christ. At the end of my life, when it's all over, I want the Lord to say to me, "Thou good and faithful servant." And I know you want that too. All true believers want that. The thing is that how can we see that in our life? What do we pursue? So the last thing I mentioned was that the judgment seat of Christ is connected with rewards. God will reward believers according to their works. And even though it is difficult for some to accept the idea that God will give out rewards for faithful service, it actually has been the subject woven into the fabric of many scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. There's always something where God is holding something before us to say, listen, pursue this reward. Pursue this, and you will receive a blessing. Like it says in Psalm 58, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So God is not only a judge, but he is a rewarder. And according to Scripture, there are five specific rewards or crowns that the Bible mentions that the faithful will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. The Word of God, it teaches that followers of Christ may receive one or more crowns depending on how they run the Christian race, how well they fight the fight of faith. And I mentioned the first three last time, and I'd like you to take your Bibles, and I just want to remind you of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, the first crown was the steadfast runner's crown. This is called in Scripture the incorruptible crown, and it is a reward for those who consistently practice self-discipline and self-control over their physical appetites. Notice what it says in verse number 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable wreath or crown. That would be added there in Scripture. So see, the world's philosophies and influences don't sway the one running to win from following faithfully Christ. And so this incorruptible crown is a reward to those who diligently exercise self-control in all things in order to run the Christian life well. That's the first one. I already mentioned that. The second one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And as you're turning there, this is a crown that is called the unselfish worker's crown, or another way to put it, it is the soul winner's crown. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it says this, for those, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So in other words, in that passage of Scripture, we see here that the success in our ministry work then, at least when we stand in the presence of Christ, is people. It's you. It's the converts that people have led to Christ. Persons constitute our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation. So the picture before us is drawn in our mind like this, that Paul is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and in the presence of his converts, receives a victor's crown. And so, the sight of his converts with him in glory will truly make them the crown of his exaltation. That is the inward joy and the outward rejoicing we will receive because we were involved with either planting a seed, watering that seed, or bringing that seed of the gospel to a place where a person came to know Christ, prayed to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. So this crown of rejoicing, this soul winner's crown, is given to those who diligently share the gospel with the sole purpose of leading people to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There will be reward for that, for people who open up their mouths to tell the gospel to that family member during that picnic, at that family function, in your regular conversation with them on the phone or through some kind of media. You are faithful to bring in the gospel somehow. And there's many opportunities that we have, but this person right here does not shut their mouth. They don't put down their pen. They don't walk away. They actually say something. They do something. And there's a reward that is going to be given to people like that. And then thirdly, there is the shepherd's crown, and that's the crown of glory. That is given to those pastors and elders and faithful church deacons and church leaders who faithfully and lovingly oversee God's flock. For it says in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. I didn't spend a lot of time on that. But that's kind of where I left off, and this is where I'm picking it up this morning. The next crown, which I'll not say a lot about either, but I'm going to mention, is the crown of given to those who suffer. If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, verse number 12, James chapter 1, verse 12. It says there in James 1, 12, this is the crown of life. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And then notice this. For once he has been approved, there's the testing. There's the testing by God. He will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So in Scripture, the Word of God is clearly telling us and showing us that, listen, everyone who's a believer is going to come through some kind of suffering, some kind of testing of your faith, some kind of trial that's going to come to test you, to test your faithfulness, to test your genuineness as being a believer. And of course, this even goes further to the ultimate test. Those who would be faithful unto death, the martyr, the one who will not reject Christ when it could be that their head's going to be taken off by a sword or a machete, or they're going to be blown away or put in prison for the rest of their days till their death. The Bible says that there will be a crown of life for those people. And it's promised to those who love him. See, so the ultimate test of all trials is simply this. Do you love Christ? And if you love him, what are you willing to give up? Are you even willing to give up your life for him, literally? I pray that if that ever comes our way, God would surely give us the grace to put our head down and let them chop it off. Because it may come to that. Many Christians in the world are already being slaughtered because they're Christians. That's it. And they're getting their heads chopped off. It hasn't come to the United States yet, but it's come to England, where a woman was just gardening and some fanatic came with a machete and chopped her head off just because she was a believer. So if they know that in 50 states of our United States there are sleeper cells that want to do harm to Americans and especially Christian Americans, then we may not be very far from this. I pray that's not the case. Nobody wants that. But it may be. And I think we have to think like that. But then there is the fifth crown. And the last crown that I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning. Not too much, because there's no way I'll finish today. But it's found in 2 Timothy. Take your Bibles and turn there. Chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And this is called the watcher's crown, or the crown of righteousness. And I want you to notice what it says there. 2 Timothy 4, 8. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. But notice what he adds, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's that word love again. And it's all about loving the Lord. One of the major motivations for overcoming sin, for overcoming suffering, is loving Christ. That is the goal of the Spirit of God in making us into the image of Christ, that we love him. And what do we love here? We love his appearing. We're waiting for him. So see, this crown of righteousness is a reward for those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming. And in lieu of that, live a righteous life. They know Christ is watching, and they are living a righteous life. See, those who receive this crown have learned to follow Christ no matter what comes. This disciple had learned to serve Christ and follow him in little things as well as great things. They have learned to renounce everything that would have prevented them from serving Christ's person and following his teaching. A disciple cannot expect great success from God until they have honored Christ by following him in all things and loving him with all their heart. So it will be also a victor's crown. Because if you look at the verse before this, and this is the verse that our brother Ken Newton brought up last week, if you were here, it says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. This is 2 Timothy 4:7. I have kept the faith. So Ken Newton brought out last week from this verse, we have a battle to fight. We have a race to win or finish, and we have a faith to keep. So see, this crown of righteousness is reward for those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming and live a righteous life in view of that expectation. So this is all done, coupled with the belief that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And in light of this imminent event, Christians are given really some straightforward directives on how to live under the shadow of Jesus' soon return. We are to live. And we are to live in constant expectation of Christ's sudden return. Now, before I go to the 1 Peter passage, I do want to mention something. That faithful servants of Christ will surely endure to the end. They will. In fact, just by way of illustration, let's suppose a prince was on a certain sea voyage and his ship was wrecked. And he ends up on the shore with only one other survivor. And that survivor happened to be his servant. The prince and his servant falls into the hands of his enemies, and there's an opportunity for his servant to escape. But his servant says to himself and to his prince, "No, my prince, I will stay with you to the last. And if we die together." Both at that time are thrown into prison, and the prince gets a contagious fever. His servant nurses the prince with a mother's care. He recovers a little bit, but he doesn't die. The servant shares his meager food rations with his physically weakened prince. Then by some turn of providence, it is discovered where the prince is. And when the rescuers come to find him and are ready to take him from the prison, the prince says, "You must take my servant also." And finally, both were brought home. Who do you think the queen will delight to honor when she hears the story and examines the facts? She will say, "Make way for this man. He was with my son in prison. He was with my son when he was near death. He nursed him. He shared his bread with him. He suffered with him." See, the queen looked at the poor servant and esteemed him above all her greatest statesmen. She said, "I will honor above all my mighty ones in the land, I will honor this man." See, brethren, if you will faithfully follow after Christ and serve him anywhere and everywhere, making no choice about the way, whether it shall be rough or smooth, and you continue to the end, I guarantee this from Scripture. I can't guarantee a lot alone, but I can guarantee it from Scripture. The Father will delight in you. The Father will reward you. See, the Father will say, "Make room for him, you cherubim and seraphim, you angels who minister around my throne. Stand back, all you hosts of heaven. Here comes the person who was poor and afflicted while serving my son. He ran the race diligently, and he followed my son. He was with my son, even when my son was ridiculed. He endured persecution with him. He loved and served him till the end. He was with my son, and he was like my son." And the father will say, "Come here, there, take your crown and sit with my son in his glory. For you were with my son in his shame, and you will be with me in my honor. Now you say, well, where would we get that from in Scripture? Well, let me just remind you of the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse number 26. Listen what it says. It says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, listen to this, the Father will honor him. See, that's the promise we have. We have that promise. And believe me, brethren, if that is not a motivation to live your day, every day for Christ, then I really don't know what is. I don't know what else could help you. I really don't. But I do know that the Scripture does provide some help. And I just want to throw out several things to you this morning, and then I'm going to pick it up most likely in some of the details next week. But if I ask the question, what should we do if we believe Jesus is coming soon and there is a judgment seat of Christ? Well, there's at least five things we should do according to this passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 through 11. Now I'm going to give them to you right in the beginning so you can get this in your mind. Here's the five things. Keep your head clear for the purpose of prayer. Keep your heart warm for the purpose of love. Keep your home open for the purpose of hospitality. Keep your hands busy for the purpose of service, and then keep your apron on for the purpose of humility in God's glory. And those are the things that we are to do as believers. So I want to direct your attention to verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and I want to briefly look at the first two, and then I'm going to close this morning. Here's the first one, and it's found in verse number 7. Now notice what it says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sound of judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, to keep your head clear, for the purpose of prayer is the point here. That it doesn't mean here that this is the cessation of all things, but what it's talking about is the outcome. Everything will reach a final goal in God's program. So with the craziness and lawlessness and spiritual confusion that will accompany the last days, Christians are to remain clear-minded. They are to remain mentally alert for the purpose of the discipline of a daily prayer life. This becomes vital and key. This is the first thing he mentions. So this must be extremely important. A sober mind is a calm and steady and sensible and balanced mind. It is a mind that has been washed and transformed by the Word of God. It is a mind that weighs and estimates all things, which enables the believer to make good and correct decisions. A spiritually balanced Christian can maintain self-control over their own passions and desires, and they can maintain spiritual sanity in the midst of all the craziness going on in the world today. And there's a lot of it, isn't there? The world has gone, it's lunatic. There's no place even to hang it in your, when you put things in your closet intellectually, where do I put this hanger? There's no common sense anywhere near the thing. And the reason why is because they stopped acknowledging God. So they are insane. Right to the top levels of our government, there is clear and present danger because of their insanity. And the answer to it all is Christ. He's the answer. So, what is a spiritually sane person? It's a person who sees things if in their really proper order and portion. It's a person who sees what things are important and what things are not important. They are not swept away by sudden and passing enthusiasm. They are not prone to unbalanced fanaticism. They know what they are and they know in whom they have believed. They see the affairs of this life always in the light of eternity. They have their eyes fixed on the goal. Because if you don't, you'll get swept right up into all of it. See, it's not about the government of the United States. It's about the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. That's what life's about. Many things may change, but that will not. God's program will continue to go on. And, of course, the spiritually sane person, they give the Lord Jesus Christ proper place in all things. Their heart is fixed on God in prayer. And in prayer, they cast all their worries and concerns on Christ. That's all in the context of 1 Peter. And they also continually give themselves to the means of grace. And you know what that is, right? From Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See, that should never end in any Christian's life, because that is the very means that keeps us stable and sound of mind. And we can never leave that. So in modern day 57 variety vernacular, these Christians are not spiritual nuts screwed on the wrong bolt, off doing some spiritual pilgrimage without purpose or meaning. People that are not trying to find out some inner light that's supposed to be in them, that they're supposed to discover. They have minds that are unintoxicated with the forms and structures of this world. They know who they are in Christ. They know where they are heading. They know what to do while they are on this earth on their way to heaven. So they remain sober for the purpose of prayer. That's why they remain sober, to have a clear mind and clear heart for prayer. But also, if we were to flesh this out a little bit in 1 Peter, they're also sober for the purpose of humility, where the Bible tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then, of course, we are people that are sound of mind for the sake of resisting the enemy, where it says in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. So there is nothing I know of that will make one more sober and serious about prayer than grasping the doctrine of spiritual warfare. Christians are to be sober and perpetually girded for action because Satan is battling for your mind as a believer. He wants to get your attention by however means he can, and he will do it. And if you give him 1 inch, he'll take a yard. And if you give him a yard, he will take a mile. And he will get into your mind, and he will confuse you and deceive you in a way that you may think you're doing the right thing and even doing God's will, and you're not. Unless the Word of God is a major part of transforming your mind, and we are before the Lord on our faces in serious, sober-minded prayer, then we are vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. For it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So in other words, while we live in constant expectation of Christ's sudden return and the judgment seat of Christ, keep your head clear for the purpose of constant communication with God. Don't ever think this is a second-rate discipline for the Christian life. It is a first-rate one. And you could never let up on it ever in your life. It's something that always must be there. A second thing, and the last one I'll cover this morning, is this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, to keep your heart warm for the purpose of love. Notice what it says in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So actually, as we draw nearer and nearer to the end, people will actually become unloving. They will become unloving. Timothy makes this really clear, and this is the reason why they become unloving. This is what 2 Timothy 3:3 says, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's Matthew 24:11-12. So why do people's love going to grow cold? Is because all the lawlessness they see all in the world. They don't see any justice anymore. And so they say, they give up. They lose hope. They lose ground. And that's what the believer doesn't do. What the believer does is that they keep fervent, it says in our verse. Fervent means to be stretched out, to be pulled to full strain, to be exerted to the limits of its strength. So it is possible that as believers become aware of sins on the part of their brethren, it makes it difficult to show them love. Doesn't it? Make it difficult to love somebody when we see a lot of sin? It does, doesn't it? And we tend to back off from them, right? We tend to give up on them. Now, of course, when we see their sin, it does not mean that we ignore their sin. It doesn't mean that we condone their sin. It says love covers a multitude of sins. For what reason? Because we know our own failings very well when we deal with someone else's failings and someone else's sins. So the reason to have this fervent love for one another is that this kind of love that comes from the Holy Spirit of God, directly from God, covers a multitude of sins, not a few sins. A multitude of sins. sins of weakness and faults and mistakes and failings. See, fervent love enables us to show love to the brethren beyond our ability. So even though the Christian's love will be stretched, it will never reach the breaking point. This is where the Lord is growing us, to cover a multitude of sins calls for a greater strain than to cover just a few. That means also that we're going to bear long with people in their sin. We're going to be patient with people in their sin. And brethren, that does not come easy. We need the fullness of the Spirit of God to be able to live this passage of Scripture. We all too quickly become judges when it's not our place to be judges. However, when it is necessary, we must warn and correct and rebuke those who persist in habitual patterns of sin. And even when a real offense has been committed against another person, the principle of love must persist. Because according to Matthew 18, love handles sin in another person in a way that it does all that is it possibly can to remove the offense without making it public. See, that's what love does. That's why we have the steps of church discipline. If the person listens to the first person confronting them, it's over. If they don't listen to the first person, take the second person. If they listen to both of them, it's over. If we have to take it to the church, all right? And that does mean that still when it must be made known to the church in a public way, this is also done in love. And usually coupled with a very sad and grieved heart, a heart that longs for the person to repent and to be restored back to the body. See, these are the kind of things we're supposed to do in the end times. To keep a clear head for the purpose of constant communication with God. And then, secondly, while you and I live in constant expectation of Christ's sudden return and the judgment seat of Christ, to keep your heart warm for the purpose of loving others. That's what we're to do. Which actually leads to the next one, which I'll not cover. And it says it in our passage, and I'll just read it. Notice what it says in verse number 9. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. In other words, the third one would be, keep your home open for the purpose of hospitality. In other words, show hospitality to the saints you know and to the saints who are strangers that you don't know. All right. So, see, there are things that we can do when we live in the tension between the present age and the age to come, and these are two of them. Next week, I'll pick up the third one and expand the next several ones a little bit more. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we think about your goodness to us, as we think about, Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, as we think about the imminent return of Christ, Lord, make us all very aware of that. The moment we wake up in the morning, that we would think in our minds, in our hearts, we are living before the presence of God. And I pray, Lord, a motivation would be to seek out the crowns and the rewards that you give, to align ourselves with one of them and pursue it. So, Lord, we would be faithful to run the race, faithful to fight the good fight of faith, faithful, Lord, to finish what you've given us, faithful to keep the truth that you deliver to the church. I pray, Lord, that for all of us. And I ask you, Lord, that prayer would be a priority like it was never before. And I pray, Lord, this whole understanding of loving one another, even when we see the sin, that we would not back off from people. Because you didn't back off from us, Lord, when we were sinners and ungodly and unholy. You didn't back off. You pursued us. I pray we would pursue people. Give us that kind of love that could be strained to the limits and yet not break, not give up, not throw in the towel. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to be and put into practice these things. Please, Lord, glorify your name by your people. And I pray this morning in the precious and the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.